first got saved, when a lot of our family was together going to the same place, a lot of our friends were together, and it's just very good. I tell you, about this time, after preparing for the last 3 or 4 weeks, I just about to come up here, and I think, you know, I think about these verses in 1 John, and I think, you know, who are you to even begin to talk about these verses, man? Who are you? You know, if you sin a sin unto death, John, what are you talking about? And who are you to even get up here and speak about it? We're thankful that God uses the weak and the silly to spread his word. Guys, as you know, I've had the privilege of being employed at one of the largest RV dealers in the state of Missouri, perhaps the Midwest. And it didn't take me long before I found out that they're pretty proud of what they do. Their owners and their management staff, very, very proud of what we do there. If you read our reviews, there's not a lot of people that are not happy. And if they're not happy, our management staff and our owners try to make them happy. We do whatever we can. And I thought to myself, what would the enemy do to discredit that? Would they say that the trailers are garbage? I don't think so, because they speak for themselves. Our owner does his homework along with the managers, and they put the very best out there that we feel will serve the public. So they would not say that. Would they say that their salesmen are not knowledgeable? I don't think that they would say that, because if you look at our lineup, it pretty much speaks for itself. So what would they say? You've got reviews that say that we are the best, that we are competitive, that we take care of our people. What would somebody say to discredit that? And I thought, you know what they would say? It's not true. They are not who they say they are. And right away it would create doubt in the mind of a buyer. They're not who they say they are. It's not true. They say they take care of people. I know hundreds of people that are not happy there. And their trailers go in and feel under the counter in the kitchen. That's what I would do to discredit. They're not who they say they are. More importantly, and closer to home, we say that we are believers. We say that we are born of God, that we are Christians. What would somebody do or say? What would the enemy say to discredit that? He's not who he says he is. The way he lives his life doesn't match up to what he says. I would go right to the heart of it. I wouldn't say he doesn't attend meetings like he should. I wouldn't say he doesn't speak very well, doesn't pray very well, doesn't sing loud enough. I wouldn't say that. I would say he's not who he says he is. He's a phony. He's fake. That's what I would do to discredit it. So when Satan goes after the person of Jesus Christ, he does not say his disciples are weak. He says he's not who he says he is. He didn't come here. He didn't walk the earth. The enemy's argument, none of it's true. Don't believe it. In fact, if you turn just back a page to chapter 2, verse 22 through 26, it says, who is the liar? Who is the liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? And then in verse 26, the writer says, I write these things to you concerning them that seduce you. And what they were saying is that Jesus is not who he says he is. Now, if Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, there is no hope for eternal life. We're all men most miserable. And not only that, but we have no hope here. Our hope here is that he's coming again. And we need to look for that. And when we look for that, we purify ourselves, even as he is pure. We have the way we live our lives here, we have confidence before him at his coming. If he did not come in the flesh, none of that matters. Everything in Christianity revolves around the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that did not happen, nothing else matters. And what the Bible tells us is that he is God. And that he became like us. He took on a human body. He walked the earth. He bled like a human. John says it was a body that we have seen and heard, and we have not only seen it, but we've looked upon it. It's burned in the retina of our eyes, and we have handled of the word of life, and he could be touched. And so John begins to refute what these false teachers are saying. Verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5, just reviewing a little bit, he came by water, he came by blood. Water signifies his baptism, the beginning of his ministry, and John witnessed it. John says, I saw the Spirit descending upon him, and what did he hear? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Notice he came by blood as well. He laid down his life, he bled. He was a human being that died on a cross. Though he was God, he laid aside all of his glory, and he became just like us. And he died on a cross. And not only did he die, but he was buried, and he took his life back again, the Son of God. Nobody killed him. He laid down his life voluntarily for each one of us. And then John goes on to say, the Spirit bore witness. John doesn't call now on the witness of the apostles anymore. We're going to the top floor here. This isn't the witness of the apostles. The Spirit bore witness. John no longer looks for the apostles, but he writes of the testimony of God that comes through the Holy Spirit. And as the false teachers were teaching, this isn't that divine God Spirit that descended upon him when he was baptized and left him when he was on the cross, which means he wasn't the Son of God. It's not who he says he is. This wasn't that Spirit. John witnessed it. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it landed upon him. And I didn't know him, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and I bore record that this is the Son of God. And John says he was here, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again. And then he goes on in verses 9 through 12, and he says, listen, if man's witness is good, how much stronger is the witness of God? This is the record. In verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that doesn't believe God has made him a liar. Verse 11, this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. If the witness of men is strong, how much more is the witness of God, the record of God? It's the same thing that we see in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. And we as believers are called to do nothing at all other than to have faith in what God says about his Son. So we get to verse 13, which begins our passage. These things I write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What things? These things I write unto you. Some people think it's everything that went on in the book. I believe it's the previous six verses. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. The work of Christ and the word of God. Let me tell you something. The word of God says this is what he did. I remember I was working at an automobile dealership 25 years. And over that time, we produced a lot of used cars. We sold a lot of units. Company made a lot of money. And during that time, I was known as, Roberts, he's family here. He's family here. And you know what? I credit myself because I never lost sight of I'm just an employee, but the hierarchies were telling me, Robert's like family here. Well, as time went on, we hit the early 90s where the used car business went south, not producing anymore. It's interesting when we stopped producing how the family resemblance changed. It did. In fact, what they did was is they had a P.O. box where they were calling for used car manager applications, and they did it through a P.O. box. so nobody would know it. So I didn't know it, unfortunately. I don't know who they thought they were dealing with, but I caught them, and it's pretty interesting. But the family resemblance was gone. Isn't it great to know that when we hear the word of God and we are told that we are in him and of him and all of his promises, that nothing ever changes? He loves us just the way we are. And we will never be separated from him as his children. They never change. And because of that, not only do we believe in him for eternal life, but such belief can also produce faith in the promises in this life as well. I mean, think of what we go through. Guys, I could go down every line of chairs here. Everybody hurts, man. Everybody hurts. But the promises we have of God, we can believe in and we can trust in, and knowing that no matter what happens here, one day we're going to be with him forever. That never changes. And nowhere is that made more obvious than in our prayer life when we pray according to his will and we pray according to his name. Look at verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. I look at that word confidence. It's interesting. It means freedom in speaking. It means cheerful courage, boldness. You know, we can come before the throne of God boldly because of what his son has done for us. And this is the confidence. It's that kind of confidence that we have in him. It's the same word that's used in chapter 2, verse 28, when it says, "These things I write unto you concerning them that seduce you." Verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence before his coming." Confidence doesn't happen naturally. Confidence happens from a life that is pleasing to him here. It's the same words that's used in chapter 3. Verse 21 and 22, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his what? Commandments. He hears us because we're living a life that is pleasing to him. He hears us. And since we know that he hears us, when we make our petitions, our request, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. What a deal. What a deal. Lord, my bank account's a little light. Can you help me? Lord, get me out of here. When we suffer, get me out of here. Take this away from me. Lord, I can't stand my brother. Can you just keep him away from me? And we throw these prayer requests up there hoping they're according to his will. Look at the conditions. Look at the conditions here. According to his will, if we pray according to his will, if we're living a life that is pleasing to him, we're keeping his commandments, if we're doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. In fact, 2 Chronicles said what? If my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves. And do what? Turn from their wicked ways and seek my face. Then, big word, four letters, huge word. Then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. You see, there's conditions when we pray. We pray according to his will. We pray in a state that we're doing things pleasing in his sight. Sometimes we don't pray until tragedy sets in. It happened the other day on an airliner. If any of you people know God, I would encourage you to pray. It came over the loudspeaker. Some of us don't pray till there's a tragedy, but when we pray according to his will. What does that mean? What does that mean, according to his will? How do we find that out? The only verses that I could find that is really an example is in Luke. You read them in all the Gospels, where the Lord was in the garden. Remember that? And this is what he said, "Father, if it be willing, remove this cup from me." In today's lingo, Lord, please, if it's okay with you, get me out of here. For a lot of reasons. Number one, it hurts. And number two, I don't like being separated from you. Get me out of here. In today's language, that's what he was saying. But he went on to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So we got two wills. We have the desire of Jesus, get me out of here, to the will of God, which is why he was there. Two wills. Lord, if it be your will, get me out of here. If not, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So there's two wills. It's what God desires in our life and what we desire in our life. Jesus here submitted to the will of God. That's the first thing we need to do. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will actually submit to what God has for us. A lot of times we don't want to hear it. But Jesus submitted to the will of God, and you see that in the book of John. In John 4, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's why I'm here. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And he goes on and on. You see, here's the difference. Jesus knew the will of God. He knew why he was sent. This is what God sent me to do. I knew when I was in the garden why I was there. I knew why I was there, but you know what? If it be your will, get me out of here. I don't need to be here. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He knew the will of God. I got to ask you, I had to ask myself, when we pray to God, do we actually know the will of God? Some might say, how can you know the will of God? He wrote it to us. It's right here. Do we know the will of God? When we pray, do we know the will of God? And let me say this to you. It doesn't mean when we pray in the will of God, it doesn't mean that they'll be answered. Okay, I'm praying according to your will. I need it answered. Does it mean that they'll be answered right away? Think about it, man. How long was he fed by the brook? How long did he run from Jezebel before God answered? Think of Daniel. Lord, get me out of here, man. How long did he stay in the den overnight with lions? They don't get answered right away. They get answered in God's time, but we're praying according to his will. How about David running from Absalom? How about Joseph in prison? How many nights do you think that he prayed? And here's a guy that just shouldn't have been there. He was innocent. And how long did he pray? Lord, get me out of here. So what does it look like? Praying in the will of God. What does it look like in real time? Praying according to his will. Let me say this to you. Throughout this whole book, it's love our brother. How do we pray for that? Lord, help me to love my brother? No. It's, Lord, you loved him when he hated you. Help me to see him through your eyes. Help me to love him like you. You see, that's praying according to his will because he wrote it to us. When we were yet without strength, what did he do? He died for us anyway. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins. And we are to love each other the same way that he loved us. So when we pray according to his will, it's not, Lord, help me love my brother. It's help me see him through your eyes. How about, and let me tell you, when you start praying like that, it really makes you choose your words more carefully, doesn't it? We start praying according to the will of God and remembering what he wrote us in his word. We get off the track and we start saying, Lord, give me easy street here and get me out of here. We start choosing our words more carefully when we pray according to his will. How about when we're suffering? I remember when we were struggling with our son. Lord, get me out of here. Is this real? Are you real? Lord, change him. Lord, bring him back to you. And there's certainly nothing wrong with praying like that, but what does 2 Corinthians tell us? The God of all comfort comforts us when we're suffering for three reasons. Why? So that when others are suffering, they can come to us and we can teach them about what we went through in the cave. That we can show them that there's nobody else you can trust to get you out of here other than him. And number three, Number three, that we can be thankful in all things. So when we're suffering and we're praying, Lord, get me out of here, what should I have been praying? Lord, what are you teaching me here? What are you teaching me that I can learn? That I can be strengthened by this? So that I can be strong for somebody else? Lord, I want out of here. I want to get out of here. Nevertheless, not my will, but but yours be done. See, that's praying according to God's will. You know, when you prepare for stuff like this, I went to prayer meeting this morning, and you find yourself just praying this whole passage. Lord, thank you that we know we have eternal life. Thank you that I know you hear us when we pray. Thank you that we're protected by you. Thank you that we have a sin nature that doesn't sin. Thank you that the certainty that you came here, and you begin praying the word of, you just pray the word of God. That's praying according to his will. And I'm not saying that other prayers are wrong. You guys know what I'm saying here. Look at verse 17. John proceeds with our prayer life concerning a sinning brother. And guys, let me tell you, these verses are not easy. And this is the way that I see it. If anybody has anything else they want to share with me or teach me concerning this, I am open. But man, there's two brothers here. There's a brother that sins, and then there's one that sins unto death. Notice what it says. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sins not a sin unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that we shall pray for that. First of all, we know that all sin leads to death. We know that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. But all death leads to sin in the physical sense. We know that. All have sinned. All sin, the penalty of sin is death. But notice what it says. If you see a brother sin, you shall ask. You pray for him. And since all sin leads to physical death, confessing sin and repenting leads to the lengthening of one's spiritual life. Proverbs tells us that on more than one occasion. Treasures of the wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. You see, life is given to the one who prays. And when you're praying for a sinning brother, you're passing that life on to him that he repents, that he turns back to God, and the Bible says there's a possibility that your days will be lengthened because you have turned back to God. Don't get me wrong, it still comes down to the heart of the person, whether they are going to confess that sin and turn back to God, but we are praying for that person. Then he says that there is a sin unto death that brings God's swift judgment. And the result is premature death of the sinner. Doesn't say what the sin is. Doesn't say that here. All we have is what is before us in the Scripture. Think about this. And guys, this is a sobering thought for believers. We might sit here and read this and say, yeah, look at that. This is a sobering warning for all believers. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. They just told a little white lie. Zapped. Gone. How about the brother in 1 Corinthians, where he committed a sin that it says it's just not like any other sin, and that he was having sex with his father's wife, delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How about the taking of the emblems in not the right way? That's a frightening thing. How do we even enter in here when we take the emblems? I remember one time, long time ago, there was this individual that showed up late every day. Every Sunday showed up late, and I hate late. And the top of my head was coming off. And they were late for the breaking of bread. So I thought, you know what, I'll fix this guy. I put on my Holy Spirit shirt, and let me tell you, I'm going to fix this guy. So I started, as soon as 9:30 hit, before everybody was even sitting down, I stood up and prayed for the bread. I'll show this guy. I'll have the emblems passed before he even shows up. I'll teach this guy. I got to tell you, you might think I'm weird. I don't believe in suspicion and all that kind of stuff, but I'll tell you what. I had a headache. I started getting a headache that when I inhaled, it felt like two knives were going through the top of my head. And that stuck with me. I tried taking medicine for it, wouldn't go away. Prayed every Sunday, beginning of the meeting, fixed this guy's late. Headache kept going, prayed the next Sunday, this guy's a goof, man. You know, I'm going to take care of him. Sooner or later, he'll get the message. One day I woke up and I read that in 1 Corinthians where it says they were taking the emblems in an unworthy manner. And I thought, what am I doing? There was instant confession. I'm an idiot. I take no credit for this. But there was instant confession and instant healing of the headache. It's amazing. There is a sin unto death. Doesn't say what it is, but there is one. And the fact that it is very difficult for us today to distinguish what that sin is doesn't mean that they don't exist. It doesn't lead us to believe that they do not exist. Let me tell you something. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, let's just do that. Keep your finger there. Turn to 1 Corinthians for just a minute. I want to show you guys something. Again, a sober warning for believers. The apostle writes, and he talks about what Israel went through in the wilderness, and that what he says was, is they all were blessed by God. Every one of them were. I don't want you to be ignorant, but all of our fathers, they were under the cloud, and they passed through the sea. They were blessed. You guys know, God parted the sea. They were led in the daytime by a cloud. They were led at night by a pillar of fire. They were blessed by God. They were fed. But it says here, but many of them God wasn't well pleased with, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, and they were for our examples upon whom the end of the ages have come. Well, what did they do? It says they were for our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, now watch this, and fell in one day 23,000 people for those reasons. There is a sin unto death. And then it goes on to say, neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. Watch this, and I know we don't do this, neither murmur like they did, as some of them murmured, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Idolatry, something in the place of God, murmuring, I can't believe God would do this, sexual sin, I know none of us have done that, and these people are losing their lives because of it. He goes on to say, all these things happen unto them for our examples. Sinners who denied the covenant died physically because they rejected Yahweh's authority. The writer to the believers in Hebrews, you can read through Hebrews, and there's warning after warning after warning that you can reach a point where repentance is really not an option anymore. You're losing your rewards. You might be taken physically by death, but not only that, you're losing your rewards. The marriage supper of the Lamb, gone. Reigning with Him, gone. You're forfeiting it. There is a sin unto death. In that case, the prayer would not erase the consequences, but it is not for us to judge. It's not for us to judge. We can't sit back and say, yep, that's him. It's not for us to judge. We pray, God sorts them out. That's the way we do it. We pray for a sinning brother, God judges. Jeremiah, out of his love for his brethren, went on praying for his brothers, right? Apostate Israelites, even though God told them his prayers would not avail. They wouldn't avail. When they fast, I'm not going to hear them. When they're in trouble, I'm not going to hear them. They're beyond that now. They're going. Their doom was sealed. It is clearly evident that when God has had enough, he will either set him aside or take him home by death. And no intercessory prayer will be effective for those in that position. God's discipline with physical death is inevitable in such cases as he seeks to preserve the purity of his church. And so John writes, listen, you see a brother sin, ask. You'll be given life to pass on to him, lengthen his days when he turns back to God. There is a sin unto death. Not sure that we should pray for that, but he doesn't say not to. We pray, God sorts them out. We pray for our brothers that are sinning. The contrast to the phrase, there's a sin leading to death, with "there is not a sin leading to death" signifies that the writer distinguishes between sins that may lead to physical death and those that don't. It's not to identify a certain kind of sin being worse than another, but to say that God judges all sins. And that's what you see in verse 17 of 1 John. "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death." When a brother or sister has committed a sin not leading to premature physical death, we should pray for that individual. It's our proof of our brotherly love for him. Because I got to tell you, I know none of us do this, but when we see a brother that's not as well off as we are, maybe not going in the direction that we should, that they should be going in, I knew that would happen. Yeah, I feel better now because I feel like I'm in a better spot than him. That's not what the Bible says. We don't take joy in the fact that he is sinning. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So we don't sit back on in our ivory tower and say, "Yeah, I knew he was that way." No. We immediately go to the throne room and we lift him up. And God determines whether he's going to take him or not, or whether we give life to that individual to where the Spirit turns him, he confesses his sin, and he turns back to the Lord Jesus. Once again, it always comes down to the sinner. If a man hates sin and hates himself for sinning, if he knows he is sinning, he is never beyond repentance and therefore never beyond forgiveness. Once a brother or sister begins to make a sin deliberate policy of his or her life and loses all sense of terror for God. And let me tell you, we should have that. When we lose that and the awfulness of sin and his past feeling, he or she is on his way to death. And repentance may slip away as being an option. Doesn't say what the sin is, but we know that God has had enough. We know that God has had enough. That's the way I see it. We need to be on our knees for each other. We don't need to say, "Yeah, they've been sinning so long that they're probably going to die anyway. We shouldn't pray for that." Wrong. We go into the throne room and on behalf of our brother, because that's what Jesus does for us. When we confess our sin, he is there in the throne room and he stands up and he shows the Father, "I died for that one too." And he's our advocate. And so we get on our knees and we pray for each other. We don't rejoice in the fact that they're sinning. We pray, and if God decides to take him, you know what? He's the judge. But we pray. We move into the last four verses of the epistle, and John sort of reviews what has gone on before. And you look at 18 through 21. "We know that whosoever is born of God does not sin, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ.